Welcome to Cascades Bible Church.
Our children are dismissed for children's church. You can follow out Mr. and Mrs. Lupinetti. Elise is ready. You can turn with me to the book of Jude for our sermon, our study of God's word this morning, our worship through preaching. I sent out my weekly email, as I normally do, and then immediately noticed typos and things that I put in there. But I put the title as Contenders Be on Guard for Pretenders, and Tricia immediately saw that, and she says, what is that? Why would you say for pretenders? And I meant look out for, not. So I changed the title. It's Contenders Be on Guard Against Pretenders, not for or on behalf of pretenders. But I want to look at the book of Jude. We're looking at just the first four verses this morning. We did a survey of this short letter last Sunday, Bird's Eye View, and we noted that the famous Shakespearean line, "All that glitters is not gold," we said that in many ways captures the heart of Jude's message to God's people. That phrase, "All that glitters is not gold," is a reminder that the appearance of things can be deceiving, and that things that might initially look valuable or even legitimate, sincere, may not truly be what they appear. All that glitters is not gold is a warning in general, just to look below the surface of things, to look beyond what is superficial and to consider what is true on the inside. And this is Jude's really warning to God's people, particularly those who profess to be disciples of Christ. Jude's exhortation to believers is to hold fast to the true apostolic faith, and that will mean not being drawn away into error by those who superficially claim to be followers of Christ, but who deny him, as he says in verse 4, by the ungodly fruit of their lives. Jude is a warning. Is a warning that there will always be in the churches deceivers that fly under the radar. They will look like they are the real deal. They will talk the talk. They'll likely affirm the key tenets of the faith. They'll likely stand firm for the truth of the gospel, the saving message of the gospel. Superficially, to the untrained eye, they'll look like 24-karat gold Christians. But inside, as he points out, is going to point out later on, they are dead, spiritually dead. All that glitters is not gold. Gilded church members do worms enfold. I was actually reading a couple weeks ago about these men who work as, they're known as riggers. They are guys who prep large auditoriums and arenas for in the entertainment industry with lights and with speakers. And their job is to basically work hundreds of feet above the floor of these venues and installing all this equipment for these events. And it's interesting, these riggers pretty consistently will tell you that they actually don't mind working hundreds of feet at times above the floor. That the fact that they are so far above the floor is not what freaks them out. What they dislike is working in a context where there is a false ceiling between the true ceiling and the actual venue. So what you, and that's actually what we have here, is a false ceiling. If you were to remove these acoustic tiles, you'd go up another few feet to the actual roof. But in these venues, they have rafters. You can stand on the rafters, but you cannot stand on the acoustic tiles. And so they say in these environments, they dislike these things because it gives them a false sense of security when they're working up there in that smaller space. It feels like that they are safe. It feels like they are secure just working a few feet above the floor. But if they ever stepped onto one of those tiles and let the full weight of their body rest on them, without some kind of emergency equipment, they would drop through that false ceiling to their death. They rightly don't like the optical illusion of feeling like they're safe. And I think that's how Satan works. he lays false floors with fallen Christians. He makes dangerous people look safe on the outside. He then entices the weak. He entices those who are immature and sometimes even deceives those who are discerning into this false sense of security, knowing that when our guard is down, when we drop our hands, it is far, far easier for us to slip and ultimately to fall. That's why he is called in Scripture the deceiver. He wants you and I to think that there is little to no risk of a spiritual fall in front of us, and that's when we are most vulnerable. Paul says it, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." But Jude was written, this short little letter was written to alert us to the presence, we said, the practices, and the eventual punishment that awaits those who are false brethren. And it was also written not just to point out their presence and their future judgment, but to steady our feet as believers, as Christians, so that we would watch out for and be able to rescue our brothers and sisters in Christ, such that they would not be carried away by the errors of such lawless people. All that glitters is not gold. And we broke the letter down last Sunday into four major sections. I think this is there's not a lot of debate on this. I think this is how the book is kind of structured. We saw the author's direction. In other words, he's charting the course of things in verses 1 to 4. In verses 5 to 16, we see the deceiver's description. So he tells us about these false brethren. In verses 17 to 23, he tells us how to stand firm against that. So we see the disciples' defense. And then the final two verses, 24 and 25, we call them the divine doxology, this hymn of praise to God. But it's this first section that we want to look at in some detail this morning. We're going to drill down on this morning, and that's just verses 1 to 4. Everything Jude is going to touch on and expand on it, further along in the letter is basically here in seed form in verses 1 to 4. Being kept in God's love, multiplication of mercy, our common salvation, contending for the faith, the warning against false brethren, their future judgment as a result of their godless living. Those are all things that Jude is going to deal with in verses 5 to 25. And the author then is setting the direction of all of it in these opening four verses. He is charting a course for where we're about to go. And so, as he charts that course, my goal this morning is simply to draw out three exhortations. They're sort of somewhat by deduction. There's one major exhortation, but really three exhortations I think that will keep you from stumbling, that will enable you and I to stand in God's glorious presence with great joy in that final day. So the first exhortation that Jude gives us here in verses 1 to 2 is this, that we are called to rejoice in Christ's salvation. We are called to rejoice in Christ's salvation. He again starts, we said this last Sunday, with the typical greeting, the typical opening of any letter that someone would write to somebody else in the first century. He identifies himself as the sender and God's people as his intended recipients. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We made the case that the author of the letter is, both from internal evidence and external evidence from church history, is the half-brother of Jesus, brother of James, who leader of the Jerusalem church in the early decades of the church. It is this man, Jude, Jesus's half-brother. Mark 3, Mark 6 confirm that Jesus had siblings. He even names them in Mark chapter 6. Among them were James, Joseph, Judas, who's the man who we believe wrote this letter, and Simon. And it also said, the scripture also tells us that he had a number of sisters. Jesus' earthly brothers showed up again in John 17, where before he's raised from the dead, they were not believing in him. They were even cynically mocking him. in that time in his ministry. They really did not take him seriously. It wasn't until after he arose from the grave that we see James and Jude truly believing. Truly, there's a radical change of heart that took place with the validation of the resurrection. And as you go to Acts chapter 1, you see them all huddled together as they're waiting in the upper room. They're awaiting the Spirit in the day of Pentecost. It says in verse 13, is when they had entered the city, all these disciples, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and so forth. And Simon and Judas, the son of James, which is not this Jude. And that these, he says, were all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we see in these opening verses of Acts all of the brothers of Jesus there in this scene. In the gospel narratives in Acts, the Spirit reveals that Jesus' half-brother Jude existed, and as we said earlier, we believe he's the author of the letter. But beyond that, we don't know much about him. Just as a side note, I think it's worth noting at the beginning here, notice how Jude identifies himself at the beginning. He says, Jude, a bondservant or slave of Jesus Christ. He is only a brother to James. Right, James does the same thing in the opening of his letter. He calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. There can be no question that the disciples knew and believed that Jesus was truly God in human flesh. We have to understand that. The deity of Christ was not something born out of speculation. It was not something that was born out of the imagination of Jesus' followers, nor was it a doctrine that evolved into church dogma after many decades and centuries. It was understood from the beginning that Jesus' triumph over sin and death at the cross and through his resurrection meant that he was God in human flesh. They understood that. And you see that reflected in both Jude and in James, because there is such humility, there is such a willingness immediately in these earliest inspired writings to the church to call themselves slaves of Christ, to emphasize their submission to his lordship, their obligation to him as God in human flesh. It is, they do not draw any attention, neither James nor Jude, to their earthly relationship to him, only to one another, only to their one. They do not invoke this privilege of their brotherly relationship to Jesus. In both James and Jude's eyes, you see this in Peter, you see this with Paul, they are no different than every other Christian in that sense. They are Christ's slaves. They exist to do his will. I think it's a good reminder to us, no matter what kind of position, no matter what kind of authority we might occupy in Christ's church, whatever that will be for you or for me, we are all simply slaves who have been graciously bought, graciously brought into the master's house to do his will. That is it. That is our position. Theologically speaking, there should be no celebrities in Christ's church. And we should be very careful about elevating Christian leaders that we look up to onto some kind of a pedestal that belongs only to Jesus Christ. Paul says this, right? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? He says, we're simply servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And so in verse 1 here, he sets the tone immediately. He is a slave of Jesus Christ and, incidentally, brother of James. And he writes to believers. These are the audience that he's writing to, Christians. It's probably a specific church in a particular context, but we have no way of knowing what that is based on the letter, and really it'd be pure speculation for us to make any dogmatic claims. But I want you to notice how Jude identifies the Christians in the church or churches that he is writing to. What is true of them, he says, is fourfold. First, He says that those who are in Christ are those who are called. They are called. This is a term that is rich in significance. To be called doesn't mean that you and I receive an invitation to come to Christ the way someone might send an invitation for a wedding, right? Where you have a choice to either accept or decline. No, when God calls somebody, he exercises what we might call providential power to both ensure the invitation's communicated clearly through the preaching of the gospel or the dissemination, however it was written or preaching or whatever, of the gospel, but also he ensures through his providential power that those who have been called, those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world, will at the appointed time hear, believe, and repent. When God calls a person, he does not stand at the door and knock, as Revelation 3:10 says. That is that waiting patiently for a man to open the door. That image in Revelation 3 and verse 21 is describing the church in Laodicea, and it's an invitation to bring Christ back into the fellowship of the church body. No, when God calls a person, he's like Jesus standing at the tomb of his dead friend, crying out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." That's how God calls a man or a woman. And that one who is dead in their transgression and sin walks out of the grave, out of that spiritual grave that they have occupied their entire lives, now having been made alive together with Jesus Christ. God's effectual call is by grace, and it is through faith. And he says, that is not of yourselves. It is, he says, not a result of, it is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no man may boast. There's a reason why Jude identifies believers here in these opening words as those who are called. And we'll see this in more detail as we go through it, but Jude's going to give, as he goes through, this very pointed warnings, serious warnings to his readers. And if we don't understand who we are in Christ, Jude could leave a mistaken impression that our salvation is something that is self-created, self-generated, that it relies on human effort or white-knuckle endurance. But that's not how our salvation works. Salvation is by God's grace. It is through faith in what Christ has done on our behalf, and it is through his effectual calling that reaches back, as we look at, as you look at Ephesians 1, reaches back to eternity past and reaches all the way forward into eternity future. Romans 8, verse 30 lays it out clearly. These whom God predestined, he also called. Same term. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So those who are in Christ are called. Second, Jude goes on to describe those who are called as those who are beloved in God the Father. God's call and God's love are, those things go together. You see that all throughout the Scriptures, but particularly in the New Testament. Those whom God calls to himself are those who are beloved by him. If you look back at Isaiah chapter 41 and verses 8 and 9, he says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you." That sounds a lot like God's electing love, does it not? Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Christ, who is the true and greater Israel, is called and beloved of God the Father. We see that affirmed in the New Testament as he appears in his life and ministry. And we who are united to Christ through that effectual calling, we are also beloved of God the Father. That's true of you and that's true of me if we are in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4, "In love, the Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." So it's not directly, but through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ. Christ is the Beloved Son, and we who are united to Christ by grace and through faith are likewise, as Jude says here, those who are beloved in God the Father. This is critical because those whom God calls and those whom God loves, thirdly, Jude says, are those whom he keeps. He keeps us, right? To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. God's call and God's love are like two heavenly arms that enfold his children and keep us for that future day when Christ will return. When you're poor and cast down, and when you're despised by the world, when the ground beneath you feels like it's going to let go and you're going to collapse in on it. We live in an insecure world, to borrow the words of the hymn writer, when all other ground is sinking sand. On Christ, he says, the solid rock we stand, right? That's the reality of our being kept for Jesus Christ. God does not let go of his own. If you could lose your salvation, you would, and I would. He will not let go of us. Even when we see, and this is important as it relates to the context of the letter, even when we see whole churches infiltrated with evil, and we see Christian leaders walking in open hypocrisy, and whole swaths of people following in their deceit and their deception, denying the faith, Jude does not want us to get overwhelmed. He does not want us to give in to despair. His whole point is that God holds on to his own. He keeps them. 2 Peter, we said, is a very similar letter to Jude. And almost in some ways, it's uncanny how they speak in the same way. But in chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter says this, "For if God did not spare angels," verse 5, "and did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness." Verse 6, "if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah." Verse 7, "if he rescued righteous Lot." Verse 9, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." He says, listen, God knows what he's doing, and he can keep his own and punish the wicked. Do not despair. You can rejoice in Christ's salvation because in Christ you are called, you are loved, you are kept, and fourthly, you are blessed. You are blessed. Verse 2, Jude says, "May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you." Verse 2 is a prayer, just a simple prayer, giving voice to a wish that he has for you and I as Christians. And that wish is simply that God would lavish us with these blessings. Jude prays, believing in faith, that mercy, both God's mercy toward us and our mercy toward one another, God's peace, God's love would be multiplied to us, in the assembly, to God's people. This is, you know, when we pray for things, we don't always pray to the mark. We don't always know exactly what God wants us to have in that situation, so we pray in faith, but we understand that that may not be God's will for us. But this is a Spirit-inspired prayer. This is God's will for you and for me as Christians, that mercy and peace and love would be multiplied to us. And so we read it with a different light. His call here is a prayer that God's blessing would be lavished on us as Christians. It would be poured out on us as Christians who are called and beloved and kept. Thomas Manton, the great Puritan preacher, wrote that Jesus Christ is the cabinet in which God's jewels are kept, so that if we would stand, we must get out of ourselves and into him, in whom alone, he says, there is safety. And I would add to that quote by saying, not only do we receive safety, but we receive true blessing in Christ, in Christ. When I look around at the things that are happening every day, you know, just bombarded with information. It's discouraging. When I see what's happening in churches, it's discouraging. When I stop and reflect on the needs of the saints, even in our little congregation, it can be overwhelming. I'm not going to lie, it gets overwhelming at times, but Jude stands in the gap here with his pen in his hand and says, rejoice, you're called, you are beloved, you are kept, right, by our bridegroom and king. And there's an endless river of mercy, he says, and peace and love that is cascading down from heaven on your soul, both now and will continue for all eternity. It just doesn't end. And so what it does is it recalibrates us to think along a Christian time frame, a Christ-honoring time frame. We have been called. God's grace has been poured out on us in the past. We are beloved. God's grace is measured out beyond our understanding in the present, and we are being kept. God's grace will be poured out on us in the future in everlasting glory. And so he says, rejoice. Rejoice in Christ's salvation. Jude begins here in verse 1 and verse 2, right where we need him to, fixing our eyes on things above where Christ is. But as we step into verse 3, he gives us a second exhortation to keep us from stumbling, to keep us on track, and it's this: contend for the apostolic faith. You see that in verse 3? Contend for the apostolic faith. He says, beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity, I was compelled, essentially, to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. God's appointed the ends, right? What's going to be, calling, keeping, blessing, all of that is fixed in God's eternal will, but that doesn't mean that we are just passengers on the airplane, right? Sitting still, doing nothing while God flies us to our heavenly destination. That's just not how it works. There is work for you and for me to do as we live our lives every day. We are kept, but as verse 21 is going to tell us, he says, we're also to keep ourselves in the love of God. Right? So we need to continue to grow in Christ and pray fervently in the Spirit's power. It's both. We are to, Philippians 2, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's an effort component to our sanctification and our perseverance, but knowing all the while that it is God who is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 13, 12 and 13. It's the same thing in Jude. He's saying you're kept for Jesus Christ and keep yourself in the love of Christ, in the love of God. And part of that working out of our salvation includes contending earnestly for the once for all handed down to the saints' faith. This term that is translated earnestly contend or something to that effect speaks of the effort someone would expend in a military campaign. It's the effort that someone would expend in an athletic competition. Paul uses the same term in 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 24 and 25. Remember where he says, run the Christian race in such a way that you may win, right? That's kind of the anchor of our philosophy of ministry. And then he says this, everyone who competes, literally everyone who contends, everyone who throws their hat in the crucible of that competition, he says, exercises self-control in all things. It just, you know, again, we don't want to press the metaphor too far, but it speaks of struggle. It speaks of exertion, maximal, intense, prolonged effort. Like Hebrews 12, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles and run with endurance. It's the same, it's not the same word, but it's the same concept. It is this idea of exertion, persevering exertion, to run the race of our Christian lives. Or Colossians 1 actually does use the same term. For this purpose, Paul says, I labor, striving, contending according to his power, which mightily works within me. So Jude is commanding you, he's commanding me to struggle, to exert intense and prolonged, lifelong effort to preserve the once for all delivered to the saints faith. And he gives us three reasons why in this short little verse. First, this faith that we're called to contend for, that we're to exert ourselves for, is fixed. It is fixed. The faith here is referenced, refers to those doctrines that we believe. It's not talking about the fact that we believe them, the subjective faith that we exercise toward those doctrines. It's talking about the content of those doctrines, the objective truth of them. That is to say, it is a fixed body of objective truth. It just is. It just is, whether anyone believes it or not. That's what he means by the faith. God is three in one. Jesus is truly God and truly man. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Christ rose from the grave on the third day. The church is Christ's spiritual body and he is its head, and so on and so forth. These are objective truths. These are things that are revealed in Scripture, and together as we take them and their good and necessary consequences, they comprise the faith. The faith. The Scriptures cannot be broken. It is fixed. You can't pick and choose which parts of the faith you like and which parts you don't. That's what unbelievers do. We were just learning about that in church history. Marcion didn't like Old Testament, so he just got rid of it. He wanted to jettison it from the faith. You can't do that. Unbelievers and even wayward Christians elevate some parts of the faith, but they wholly ignore others. That's not how it works. The faith must be contended for because it's fixed. It's inescapable. It's like gravity. We can't escape gravity, but you know what I mean. Don't press the metaphor too far. 24 hours in a day, 2 plus 2 equals 4. Like, these are things that just are. They just are. God is true, let every man be a liar. Like, it's just true. It's fixed. Second, because this faith, the faith that Paul, that Jude speaks about here, is fixed, it's authoritative. It's authoritative. God is not giving additional revelation over here and back over there. He's not doing that. He's not giving additional divine revelation to God's people in this place or that place that's somehow in conflict with or even superseding the faith he's already given. And so, again, by good and necessary consequence, what he's given to us is authoritative. And people like to claim that God told me this and God told me that, but that can't be true. It can't be. How could all the rest of us be held accountable for your private divine revelation? Right? If it's not true, if it's not 100% true, it's fallible, which means it could not have come from God, because God cannot lie. And if it's simply consistent with something God's already revealed in Scripture, then why would anyone need it? He's already spoken. God doesn't speak with a stutter. To the law and to the testimony, right? We must earnestly contend for this once for all delivered to the saints' faith because it's authoritative. Peter says, he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. Thirdly, we need to contend for the faith because it has been entrusted to us. It's fixed, it's authoritative, and it's been handed down to us by those who've gone before us. We've been given a precious deposit in the faith. It includes things that were written long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, which I think would include the Old Testament. It includes, as Hebrews says, in these latter days, God has spoken to us in his Son, his revelation of his Son, but because his Son has returned to heaven, the testimony of his life and ministry, its application to our lives as New Covenant Christians, that's been communicated through the apostolic writings that we would say are contained within the 27 books of the New Testament. This faith, he says, has been handed down to us. It's now our responsibility to be faithful stewards of it. It's our responsibility to handle it accurately, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, as we make immature disciples of Christ. I mean, that's the goal. Now, we know from church history there are generations of the church that weren't as faithful for contending for and preserving that apostolic faith that they'd been given. And instead, they twist and distort the faith in service of their own sinful agendas. But God's always has his, he's always going to have his remnant who hold fast. And at different points in our church's history, we see that. We see revival, for example, during the Reformation period or other times. Key aspects of the faith are recovered. Listen, there's a strong impulse in our present generation. I'm sure it was true in previous generations, but I don't have firsthand knowledge of those generations. But for sure now, there is a strong impulse in our generation to view what's from the past with suspicion. And even at times, outright contempt. What is newer is truer, right? That's the mantra of this present age. And that bleeds into the church. When we think that we can ignore, play fast and loose, doing whatever we want with these historic articulations of our faith, we cannot do that. You walk into any big box evangelical church today and you will hear little, if any, doctrinal teaching from the pulpit. And there's even less knowledge of the doctrines that should be taught from the pulpit and concern about those doctrines in the pews. It is largely therapeutic. It is more self-help than divine instruction. To approach corporate worship and just your whole philosophy of ministry, of discipleship in that way, is to throw open the doors and windows and invite every heretic and every hustler possible into the church to fleece and devour the sheep. It is the complete opposite of what Jude is saying here. He is calling us to contend earnestly for the once for all delivered to the saints' faith. And that's why we take, and I make no apologies for this, a more doctrinal posture in the preaching in the church. It's also why we prioritize teaching sound doctrine in the equipping hour, in our men's Bible studies, in our women's Bible studies. We carry this obligation as shepherds to equip the saints to be able to, among other things, contend for the faith. This command isn't just for preachers. It's not just for elders. It's for every believer. Do you see that? He is addressing the churches. You and I both must earnestly contend for the faith, which means you have to know the truth, to preserve it, to obey it, and to hand it down to the next generation. This is a letter to churches. I'm urging you all to contend earnestly for the faith which is once for all handed down to the saints, plural, everybody. That's every disciple of Jesus Christ. Jude gives a third and final exhortation here quickly in verse 4. He says, be alert to godless opposition. Be alert to godless opposition. Verse 4 is really the foundation, the reason for the exhortation in verse 3 to contend for the faith. And that's because there are intruders then, just as there are today, who've crept into the churches who will wreak havoc on God's people if they are asleep on the wall. And so he makes a few important notes here about them, which we're going to get into. We're not going to go crazy on this morning because we're going to look at it in more detail in 5 to 16, but he's going to tell us what they're like. Just a few things that we need to be aware of. First, he says that they were written about or marked out long ago. Where were they written about? Well, I think he's referring to the Old Testament, the Scriptures. Jude says there will always be opposition to God's truth. These kind of people will always be in your midst, and God's judgment of them is plastered all over the walls of redemptive history if you will simply open your eyes. Look at the Scriptures. And then he goes on in these verses, 5 to 16, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and Korah, and Cain and Balaam, all these individuals who were judged, angels who fall from their heavenly calling. You can't, Jude says, you can't say, I didn't warn you. They were written about long ago. Second, he points out that these false brethren are stealthy. They creep in, he says, unnoticed. Unnoticed, which is just a polite way of saying that the assault, I think that just common sense would tell you, the assault will not be where you expect it. Do you understand that? It will not be. The church is not in danger of being overtaken with the most godless thing you can think of. It's going to be something that looks and sounds and maybe is twisted and defended from Scripture. You know, we talk about the Old Testament, I mean, in the church history stuff, all these guys, Arius, and they had arguments from the Bible. You understand? They weren't denying the Scriptures. They were as Peter's going to say, they were twisting the Scriptures. That's why we have to be on guard. To the casual observer, they'll look and maybe even sound like true Christians, but as we said earlier, all that glitters is not gold. They will conceal their true motives and their character if we are not paying close attention. So what is the tell? How will we know? How might they be giving themselves away? Maybe not initially, but eventually. And that leads into the third point that he makes here, and that is they will be ungodly. They will be ungodly in their lives. He says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out or written about for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord Jesus, grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Several commentators make an argument that this term licentiousness, or you might have sensuality in the ESV, I think, limits their sin or points out that their sin is one of sexual license, sexual immorality. I'm going to make the case as we go through that it's not that narrow, this term. It can be applied elsewhere. I believe Jude's use of this term, just based on what we're going to look at in the subsequent verses and the other things he says about these folks, is broad enough to include all manner of lawlessness, all manner and that would absolutely include sexual sin and immorality, but it encompasses all manner of godless behavior, all the ugly deeds of the flesh. I think that's what he means here by this term. Their error is subtle, but deep down there is hard-hearted rebellion that refuses to submit to Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. And that will be the identifying tell. That will be the mark. They live lives of reckless self-indulgence. And the way I believe, and this is based on what Peter says as well, the way you will notice it first is in their speech. Out of the abundance of what? The heart, the mouth speaks. Martin Luther said, these men, talking about these have not grasped, or they refuse to grasp, the extent of Christ's sovereignty. And so, he says, they feel free to play fast and loose with it. They consider him, not him as their Lord, but themselves as their own Lord. I think that right there is the defining difference between those who we would mark out as faithful contenders of the faith and those who are pretenders. Between those who stand for the truth and those who undermine it. Between those who are headed toward heaven and those who are headed toward hell. Between those who are destined for eternal glory and those who are destined for eternal condemnation. Whether we truly confess and live according to Jesus as Lord, or whether we simply give a lip service to Jesus' Lordship, yet continue to live our lives on our own terms. That's the defining difference. As Paul warns in Romans, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That old you has got to die. But if by the Spirit, he says, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, He says, well, then you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, whether it's Jude, they're all extending the same warning and extending the same invitation. Live according to the flesh. Live as unprincipled men. Turn from the grace of God toward licentiousness, and he says you will perish. But live according to the Spirit, or as Peter says, apply all diligence in your faith, or as Jude's going to say, keep yourselves in the love of God. As you contend for this once for all delivered to the saints' faith, you will never stumble, and you will never fail to stand in God's glorious presence, blameless with great joy. And so the question is, which camp are you in? Which are you? Are you in the crosshairs of Jude's warning? Or are you in the embrace of Jude's invitation? I pray that every single one of us is in the embrace of Jude's invitation, which is an invitation to come upward and onward in Christ, that we might, as he says at the end, stand blameless in his presence with great joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jude is so clear. I mean, really doesn't hide or obscure his point, his direction, anything. It's all very plain. It's all very laid out here, ready for us to pick up. But we have to have ears to hear. We have to have eyes to see. We have to have humble hearts, and we have to acknowledge that that sometimes we can gloss over people's conduct and behavior and miss their true character, their true motives, and then be drawn into their error. Lord, guard us from that as a church, and make us alert. May we be contenders who stand guard against those who are pretenders. We ask this for your namesake, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope you've been encouraged by today's message. For more information or more messages like this, visit us at CascadesBibleChurch.com or subscribe via your favorite podcast app.